And now, the question. And now to our questions, my children, here is the first one. In this life we live, we observe injustices. People with the Spirit of God, good people, suffer and are wretched, while others who are unbelievers have an easy life. Why does the God of justice allow these things? Yes, the God of justice. Perhaps we forget that God will indeed exercise His justice. But within history, He has given us every latitude to express our freedom. If there are people who go hungry and people who eat their fill, it is because these people themselves carry this injustice within them. That is to say, social injustice is the work of the very people who live within a society, the work of human beings. And you will ask me, why does God not intervene? Well, He does not intervene because God is not a state. Do you know what a state means? A state means law and a policeman. If we do not have the law and the policeman, we do not have a state. This is very basic. So God is neither a state nor a policeman. Let us grasp this. He made us free and He leaves us free. But He will judge us in the end. He does judge within history. He judges. We have what is called the partial judgment. He judges persons. He judges peoples. But above all, He will judge at the end, at what is called the general judgment. So let us not complain that God is unjust, asking how we can call Him the God of justice, and much else besides. Indeed, this is offered as an excuse by many who want to reject Christianity. And they say that Christianity, over 2,000 years now, has failed, and they have forged this contrivance called the New Age. A New Age, because they say Christianity is finished. Finished at what? At the matter of salvation. But Christianity is not social justice. Mark this well. Because if it were social justice, then Christ would have to intervene at every moment and impose justice within humanity. Here one sees the error, the enormous error in our understanding of Christianity. We suppose that Christianity is social justice, for we turned it into justice. We turned it into a civilization, this Christianity. We turned it into many such things. But none of these things is what Christianity is. Christianity is the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Let me put it plainly in this matter. I am to conform to whatever Christ says, to believe in His person as the God-man. And I shall attain the resurrection of the dead, because He too rose from the dead. This is what Christianity is, if it were what people think. Then Christ would have had to, truly, how many raisings from the dead did He perform? Only three. At least three are recorded in the Gospels. How many blind men did He heal? 10, 20, 30, certainly more than the ones that are recorded. But were there only that many blind, or paralyzed, or demon-possessed people in the whole land of Israel? Obviously not. These were signs of who He is. For otherwise, if He had come to impose social justice and the restoration of man, then He would have had, first of all, to drive the Roman conquerors out of Palestine. Did Christ do any such thing? And because the Jews held this kind of notion about the Messiah, that is precisely why they did not believe in Christ. And because even Christians of ours today still hold a similar notion, that Christ is a servant of social justice and of civilization. For this reason, they abandoned Christ. Wrong, an enormous error. We must therefore understand what Christianity actually is, so that we do not make these mistakes. I move on to another question. Please answer the following question for us. During a visit of ours to Patmos, we heard from a certain priest there that St. John, the theologian, did not die, but will return in the last days together with Enoch and Elijah. Is this true? We know that two will come again, the prophets Enoch and Elijah. Also, what exactly do we mean when we speak of the translation of St. John the theologian? Well, listen, this is a misunderstanding that dates back to the time when St. John the theologian was still alive. And because this misunderstanding took hold, he was compelled to set it down within his gospel, which he had not yet written. What had happened was this. When the Lord appeared by the lake of Tiberias, there were seven disciples at the time. They went out and came to the sandy shore. There, they had a meal, and He offered them some grilled fish. You know all this. It is there in the last pages of John's gospel. And He says to Peter, "Follow me." Peter stood up, and the Lord says to him, "Come with me, "Follow me." As they walked on, since John and Peter were friends, remember the occasion when Peter and John ran to the tomb, when the myrrh-bearing women announced that Christ had risen, and they ran to see. No other disciples went, only those two went. Well, John too got up, uninvited, and followed behind. And the Lord told Peter by what death he would glorify God, by a martyr's death. And then, because he was concerned for his friend John as well, Peter says there to Christ, "And what about this one?" Meaning this John, who is coming along behind us, by what death will he die? And the Lord said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" If we suppose a conditional statement, and I stress this, because here is where the mistake lies. It is a conditional, a hypothetical construction. If we suppose that I wanted him to live until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. And the evangelist John says that word spread among the disciples. Not the 12, but among the Christians, in the church community, that this disciple, in the evangelist's own words, does not die. That he does not die. And Jesus did not say this, that he does not die. Rather, he said, "If I should want him to remain, what is that to you?" So St. John himself corrects it, showing that this notion which existed in the early church is not correct. And yet some things are infuriating. A rumor simply takes on a life of its own. It is dreadful, truly dreadful. And here we have what you might call a textbook case. Even though the author himself, writing about his own person, corrects it, this notion still prevails. I have seen a picture in those bank calendars they put out every year, and there is John alive. Listen to this, being buried. They throw soil over him. They dug out a pit. They put him in alive and throw soil down on top of him. What sort of thing is this? That he does not die, because he himself, apparently, according to the picture, if we are to examine it, must have said, "Bury me." As if a living man could be laid in the ground like that. And even to this day, here in Thessaly, this notion persists, and you even hear it from some local radio station. That John is going about somewhere here, that somewhere in Thessaly, St. John the Evangelist is wandering. And what is more, he will lead a company, a whole band of men, how shall I put it, and they will set out on foot. They will march for Constantinople, to conquer Constantinople. These are not serious things. They are not serious. And now, here, with this very question, I see that this notion prevails even among the people of the monastery of Patmos, of St. John, the theologian. I say again, this is not right, because if this had not been written in the Gospel, we might say, let us even add a question mark, perhaps, maybe. It could be so. But since St. John himself refutes it, why should we maintain the opposite? Is this not, at the very least, ignorance, or is it not stubbornness, in this very case, with these scriptures? So, clearly, this is not true. Let us move on. A third question says, a little catechism, just as I told you to do. Elder, your blessing, it is a little child. I know her. She writes her name. Please, can you tell us what it is, and regarding the Most Holy Theotokos, it is well known that, besides the feasts we have of the Most Holy Theotokos, such as her conception, the nativity of the Theotokos, the entry into the temple, the 8th of September, the 21st of November, and the day after tomorrow, we have the entry of our All Holy Lady into the temple, and so on and so forth, and the Dormition, which is the 15th of August. We also have feasts that concern our Most Holy Theotokos. But feasts, pay attention now, of the vestments of the Mother of God. Of the vestments of the Mother of God, what are these? Amphion means a garment. Every garment is called an amphion. Hence the old word, I am vested, which means I put on clothes, I put on garments. I am vested, I am clothed. Now, it is well known that the sash of the Most Holy Theotokos is kept on the Holy Mountain. It is in the monastery of Vatopedi. And something even more than this is kept in Constantinople now, so that we may understand it. Let me give you a small example. When a mother sees her little child, her very small child, her son, that he is cold, she takes off her own coat and covers him, so that he may be warmed. So, in a certain way, the Most Holy Theotokos with her vestments covers the Christians. She shelters them, so that they may not come to harm, so that they may not be worn down, and so on. That is why it is called the Holy Protection. That the Theotokos, with her vestments, as Mother of God, covers her people. let us say, the Orthodox Christians, the Greeks. And so that you may see this in concrete terms, this holy protection is celebrated at the end of August. This feast was moved to the 28th of October. Why? So that we would remember that the Most Holy Theotokos sheltered, that is, protected, her people, the Greeks, the Orthodox, at the time when the Greeks came under the attack of the Italians. So this is what we celebrate, and we call it the Holy Protection. That is, that the Theotokos protects her people. So much for that question as well. Holy Scripture, here is another question, tells us that God gave the first created a commandment to guard and to work paradise. What kind of work was this? Indeed, children, God gave three commandments to the first created. If they had kept these three commandments, you see, they would not have needed to keep the Ten Commandments, and then afterward, to keep the whole gospel later on. These three commandments were as follows. The first commandment, work to work paradise, the second commandment to guard paradise, and the third commandment to fast, the infinitive to fast. From what? From the fruit of only one tree. They could eat whatever they wished, except the fruit of that one particular tree, that is, fasting. Because the first form did not keep these three commandments. Not one of the three did they keep. They ended up losing paradise. What is this commandment of work? At first glance, the commandment of work would be what we ordinarily call work. It is work, that is to tend the place, because man is made to work. Recall what Christ said, "My Father works until now, up to this moment, and I too am working." And work, of course, is not only the pickaxe and the shovel, it is every kind of labor. Man, then, is made to work. He had to work. Otherwise, he would fall into a dreadful state that we call boredom. He would not know what to do with himself. And that is a terrible thing. Can you imagine it? Imagine being condemned to this, that you may touch nothing with your hands, that your food is put into your mouth with a spoon, that others dress you and wash you right there where you sit, that you do no work at all. You would go mad. You would sink into a dreadful boredom, so they had to work. And indeed this matter would matter far more later on, once human beings had fallen. It was very useful because they were not meant to remain idle. He who does not work, let him not eat, as the Apostle Paul will tell us later. But notice this second thing, the guarding, that they should guard paradise. Guard it from whom? There were no thieves. There was no other human being. From whom were they to guard paradise, and what kind of guarding would it be? Would they walk round and round the borders of paradise to keep watch over it? Surely not. So paradise and work are inward things. This is what the fathers tell us. Because Adam did not guard the inner paradise, and did not labor over the inner paradise, for that very reason he lost the outer paradise as well. What does it mean to guard and to labor over the inner paradise? It is the soul. Did not Christ say that the kingdom of God is within you? That the kingdom of God is inside you. Since then paradise is within me, I must now keep guard over it. From whom? Adam had to guard paradise from Adam. You heard that rightly. From Adam, that is, from himself. Our worst enemy is our own self. And second, he had to guard paradise from the devil. That is, to guard himself from the devil. So he had to keep watch over himself. You see, the devil came and the devil succeeded very easily because the inner paradise was left unguarded and the labor is the labor of the commandments. Adam had to arrive at theosis, at divinization, by keeping the commandments, and so he did not labor over the inner paradise. He did not guard the inner paradise, and then comes the third commandment, which both Adam and Eve transgress, the commandment of fasting, and the evil was brought to completion. So this is the kind of work that Adam and Eve had to do, and we too must know it today, now that we understand these things. In the light of the New Testament, of Holy Scripture, of the person of Jesus Christ, we must know this. We must labor over our soul. We must work at the commandments. The labor of the commandments is an expression of the Father's, and we must guard the inner paradise with all our strength. Guard your soul, says the Old Testament. Guard your soul exceedingly, with the utmost care. So much, then, for this question as well. Indeed, if you would like, let me complete the passage for you. Pay attention to this. The Old Testament says, "Guard your soul with great care. Watch over yourself, because our own self is our enemy, and guard your soul diligently." Here is one more. What are the marks of the well-disposed person? What does the term proairesis, our free choice of will, mean in parenthesis, good or bad? Yes, proairesis and the verb proerumai mean preference, to prefer, and it is a disposition of the soul that is, quite literally, mysterious. No one can enter into the proairesis of another person. Ever. We do not know it, because in a certain way it can change. The very next second, a person's free choice of will may shift. It is the deepest mystery within man, this proairesis, and it is his one unique possession. Not even his own soul, I would say, does he truly have authority over. Whom should you fear? Christ said, "The one who has the authority to cut you in two, that is, death, soul, and body, and to cast the soul among the hypocrites, or into hell, you can say, 'No, I do not want to go to hell.' You can say it, but only out of your own free will can you say it. In everything else, you can prevent nothing. With the body, it is even worse. When another seizes it and abuses you, as they did the martyrs, you can say, 'You are cutting off my hands, you are tearing out my eyes, they are mine. By what right do you do this?' So you see, in essence, as St. Nicholas Cabasilis also says, we have authority not even over our own body. One thing, and one thing only, we have authority over. It is the proairesis, the free choice of the will. It is this choice I speak of, the yes or the no, the I will or I will not. And this is exceedingly important. So let us grasp this. That proairesis is of fundamental importance for our salvation. That is why the Lord, he says, stood outside the door, speaking to that last bishop of the seven churches. In the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I knock, but I do not open the door. I only knock." And once, a painter painted this very scene. It is a very well-known picture. You will know it. Christ outside a door, knocking on it. Someone said to the painter, "But you have forgotten something." "What have I forgotten?" says the painter. "You forgot to put a handle on the door." And he answered, "No, I did not forget. The handle is on the inside." Which means that Christ knocks on the door, but it is you who must open it. That is why, he says, there is a beautiful scene there in the book of Revelation. "If he opens to me, I will sit down with him and he with me, and we will dine together." What a beautiful image. What a beautiful scene when he himself opens the door. See then how much our own free choice belongs to us. And there is something else. He asks, suppose a young person, in his effort to gain self-knowledge, does not find corresponding help from his family or from his spiritual father. May he take refuge in some specialist psychologist? Or is it better to go forward in ignorance, which most of the time is destructive? What would you suggest? Come now, in God's name, the world has not come to an end. If my home cannot help me, my mother, my father, say, for instance, that they are hostile toward the faith, say whatever you like. Can your spiritual father not help you? And if you judge that your spiritual father is not helping you, can you not change your spiritual father? Go to the one who will help you. Shall we take refuge in the psychologist? God forbid, God forbid. But in our times, honestly, people prefer the psychologist to the spiritual father. If they knew what a spiritual father is and what a psychologist is, things would be very different, and very briefly, let me tell you, very briefly. And once you know this, once and for all, listen. What creates problems in the soul? What creates psychosis? Problems upon problems upon problems. Do you know what it is? It is the feeling of guilt and unfulfilled longings. And as for the unfulfilled longings, when we see that our longings are not fulfilled, this can bring on a psychosis in me. Let me quickly give you an example. I remember a fellow serviceman in the Air Force back when I was serving at the Icarus Academy, because at that time they had labeled him as politically suspect. Over his social convictions, we kept this young man on as an office messenger. Truly, just a runner carrying messages inside the signals office. And he would pick up the telephone and go vroom, vroom, as though he thought he were holding the controls of an airplane. This young man, a little while later, while we were still serving, was taken off to the Dromokaichin, to the insane asylum. an unfulfilled longing. The second thing is guilt, and this one matters even more. Now, how does an unfulfilled longing come about? It happens when we say, if God wills, let me succeed at this or that. These are matters of frustration. Matters of frustration, if God wills it. But he doesn't will it. So our world is wrecked. That is, I end up going out of my mind. That is the first. Second, the feeling of guilt. The psychologist, you know, the feeling of guilt has a metaphysical dimension. What will the psychologist do for you? Will he forgive it for you? If any man tells me, your sins are forgiven you, they have been forgiven. How does he know that? Only God forgives sins. And this happens only through the spiritual Father, as a mystery. Consequently, the psychologist falls terribly short. He brings the guilt up to the surface of the conscience, out of the subconscious. But he is not able to dissolve it for you. And when we say dissolve, we mean it in a metaphysical spiritual sense. That you no longer carry the guilt, that you have been forgiven. And what do they tell you? You know, throw yourself into entertainment and into traveling. Wonderful. So, no, 1,000 times over, no to the psychologist. We will go to the spiritual Father. Thank you for listening to me. A first question says the following. What is the orthodox view regarding the iconographic depiction of the icons of the Holy Trinity and of the resurrection of the Lord? And what do we do as the Orthodox Church for the precise formulation of these views within the Orthodox lands of Greece, but also within the Orthodox Church, as it exists in general, throughout the world? Thank you for taking up my question. Only you wrote the Greek word for question, aporia, with an E, whereas it is spelled with an iota, so let us look here. The truth is, I believe this question arises from an incident that happened recently in the circles of the old calendarists, who became divided, because, he says, of the depiction of the resurrection, and also of the Holy Trinity. But more from what I read, it is a matter of a pretext and not of a true cause. I will not dwell on their own affairs, but only on the main subject about which I am being asked. The matter is not new. I remember, once, a friend, some 30 years ago, so it is old, and older still, who had seen an icon of the Holy Trinity, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The man kept it in his icon. Corner, he was a monk. Where he got this from, God alone knows, on his own, without even asking the owner's permission. He took it down from where it was and trampled it underfoot. Yes, there really are some strange attitudes out there. And what can I say? I don't know what to make of them. But let us nonetheless give as theological an answer as we can. An icon is not the whole thing. It simply calls a few things to mind without exhausting the subject. Is it ever possible for a depiction of the Holy Trinity or a depiction of the resurrection to exhaust the subject? Impossible. And here is the proof. Not only is the triune God a mystery, he is the deepest mystery of all. It is one that neither the angels nor those saved in the kingdom of God will ever come to know, unto the ages. It is the deepest of the mysteries. And the resurrection, too, it is telling that we do not know at what hour Christ rose. Of course, the Lord said that his burial would last 3 days. But at what hour was it? Midnight, 1 in the morning, 2, 3, at dawn. When was it? This is not stated. It was never answered. And how he rose, we do not know. This truly is a deep mystery. This belongs to God's knowledge alone. As for why that image exists, it was simply, let us say, an attempt, how shall I put it, an image for what remains unknown about the second coming. Concerning that day and that hour, he says, no one knows, said the Lord. He rose, certainly, and we know for certain that he came out of the tomb without the tomb being opened. It is quite simple, because we have a corresponding event. The Lord entered the upper room while the doors were shut. So just as he entered the upper room while the doors were shut, in the same way, while the tomb was still closed with that enormous stone, the Lord came forth. And indeed, as the relevant Paschal canon says there, the seals were intact. Samantra means seals. The seals that had sealed the tomb were still whole. This was a providence of God, that the enemies of Christ themselves should do this, so that the resurrection of Christ would be secured all the more firmly. And as for the argument that these wretched men made, these tragic men, the chief priests and the rest, truly tragic men who told the soldiers to say that his disciples came by night and stole the body of Jesus. There you have it. In any case, may God have mercy on these people, but let us look at things a little more closely. First of all, concerning the resurrection. Of course, from the time our church was divided, we might say, into Eastern and Western, the Romans, the Roman Catholics, our well-known Roman Catholics, went their own way. They made many innovations, and so on. A basic feature of Western Christianity is that they anchor themselves in irrationalism. A young person once put a question to me, and here is an opportunity not to answer it fully, but at least a chance to say what our difference is. Our difference is that the East preserves the mystery of the faith, while the West tries to interpret the mystery of the faith through irrationalism. This rests on Thomas Aquinas. That is where they tried to ground themselves, because they wanted to combat the Arabs who deny the mystery of the Holy Trinity, and so they resorted to rationalism and so on. This is not the moment for it. I will close my parenthesis, saying only what the difference is, because this is a very important thing. The East then holds to the mystery of the faith, whereas in the West, their rationalism and their secularization were the things preserved, for rationalism means secularization, to want to grasp the mysteries of God with my own mind. That is why you will see the resurrection of Christ depicted as a tomb, with Christ up above the tomb, in the air, holding a banner, the symbol of victory. In other words, something that could be seen. But the resurrection of Christ was not something visible. So we are not going to throw this icon away. No, in fact, it has become established among us as well. Even so, it is not quite correct. It is not sufficient. For the reason I explained to you, as the blessed Cantaglou says, the West always had need of its rationalism. It needed to prove the resurrection of Christ, to prove it in a rationalistic way. That is why it portrays Christ above the tomb, as if to say, I am the one with authority, and so on. Behold me. You see me? I rise up above my tomb. By contrast, in the East there was never any such case. The finest depiction of the resurrection is Christ in Hades, when he takes with him the righteous of the Old Testament, and of the ancient world too, if you like, not only of the Old Testament. So the depiction in the East is Christ in Hades as the one who strips the spoils, that is, the one who plunders and takes back what the devil had seized, and Hades, that which it had become. He now comes to set the righteous free from that condition. So much for the resurrection, for the depiction of Christ's resurrection. Let me say it again. These are only aids, helpful pointers. For the rest, as we said, the resurrection is a mystery. And I have explained this to you. No gospel, no evangelist, no sacred writer tells us anything more about how Christ rose or about the time of the resurrection. Again, I say, the icon is an aid and nothing more. Of course, it must express orthodox points, orthodox messages, unquestionably. There is no question about that. But an icon is not something perfect. It is simply an icon. And now we come to the second subject, the Holy Trinity. Here, some things need to be said. We have the Holy Trinity, an image that again the West depicts. It shows the Father as an elderly man with white hair, the Son as younger, and the Holy Spirit as a dove. The East expresses the mystery of the Holy Trinity through the hospitality of Abraham. Let us look at the one and then at the other. Of course, as I told you, we do not have the Western image. But if someone has it, it is not sinful. First of all, here the Father is presented as elderly, the Ancient of Days. The expression Ancient of Days, which means an old man, is written in the book of Daniel. Then the Son, since he became man, we saw him, and he is depicted as young. The Lord, when he died on the cross, was about 33 years old. And the Holy Spirit, because it appeared on the day of the Lord's baptism as a dove, as the finger of the Father pointing to the Son, that was the dove, is depicted as a dove. But it was not a dove, nor did the Holy Spirit enter into a dove. That is why at every point the hymnography and everything we have on the matter says as a dove, like a dove. But the depiction of the Holy Spirit is varied. It is presented as water, and this depiction is in the Old Testament. It is presented as fire, and this depiction is tongues of fire. This is in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, and so on. So then, if we were to keep this image too, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Father as elderly, as an old man, the Son as younger, as young, and the Holy Spirit, we would not be sinning. As I told you, in essence there is no sin here, but this became an occasion for other purposes, unfortunately. And those purposes, as many of you as have read and are reading will have seen, are human ambitions and nothing else. Let us now go to the other depiction. This one is a Western depiction. It is not sinful. We simply do not have it in our wall paintings. In our iconography, we do not have it. The other is the hospitality of Abraham, where three men appear, called three angels. They are not angels with wings. Do not take it that way. This one is, of course, the best, and that is why we have this depiction of the Holy Trinity. For there Abraham offers hospitality, and it holds very many features in which, with the searchlight of the New Testament, one discovers wonderful things. Notice that, even though they are three, Abraham steadily says Lord, not because he is addressing only one of them, but because he consistently keeps saying Lord. He does not say Lords, he says Lord, because he wants to express that God is one. Of course, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and of the Holy Spirit too, we say the Lord in the Creed, and so on and so forth. And it all equals one Lord. Lord, 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 equals one Lord. This is so that the one essence may be preserved, for it is one essence, and three the persons. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, whatever the Father knows. The Son also knows, and the Holy Spirit also knows. The knowledge is shared, yes. And so the Son, as man, has two knowledges. He has two knowledges, and he has two energies as well, the human and the divine. When he says, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, neither the angels nor the Son. He is speaking of the human knowledge, whereas as God, he of course knew it. It would be strange, otherwise, since the essence is one and shared. So we see here that the best version, the best case for depicting the Holy Trinity, is this one. Let me give you one more point that is very characteristic. When they had finished their meal, it was a midday meal, not a supper, which means an evening meal, they rose to leave. And then a conversation takes place there, and then two of the three are sent to go to Sodom. Sodom was not destroyed the very next day. These two who separate off, and I put the word separate in quotation marks, are sent by the one who stays behind with Abraham and continues speaking with him. And here is why this matters. As I told you earlier when we were dealing with the subject of Jerusalem, think of its elevation. Jerusalem stands high, while Sodom lay far below the level of the sea, much lower. So symbolically, the two of them stand for heaven and earth, Jerusalem for heaven, and Sodom for the earth. So the two descend, this is the mission of the Son and of the Holy Spirit into the world, to save the world. And still, as a sample, so to speak, they save Lot and his family, except for the wife, and so on. So all these things express most beautifully certain attributes of the Holy Trinity. Even if we did not want to depict anything, because there too a quarrel arose. Of course, the mystery cannot be depicted. Nevertheless, we can do something. In any case, you should know this. When objections are turned against the holy icons, we are not speaking about the saints, because we have seen them, nor about the most holy Theotokos. We are speaking about Christ and the depiction of the Holy Trinity. You should know that. Where does the real issue lie, the one that the Seventh Ecumenical Council examined? It is a hidden, underlying monophysitism, and the Church condemned this hidden monophysitism through the Seventh Ecumenical Council. What does that mean? It means this. There were those who accepted only one nature in Christ, the divine one, or, on the other side, the Arians who accepted only the human one. So when I accept only one nature in Christ, whether the divine or the human, then I fall into monophysitism. I confess only one nature, and that is not correct. The first case was condemned by the first ecumenical council, that is, Arianism. That was where Arius denied the divine nature of Christ. Now here, at the Seventh Ecumenical Council, we have the condemnation of those who claimed that his human nature was only an appearance, only seeming. All of these are deviations, and our Church has condemned them for hundreds of years now. This monophysitism too, the lurking kind, was condemned even by Saint Ignatius the God-bearer when, in the year 107, through his letters, as he was on his way to Rome, you see how early this was. Back then there were those docetists who maintained, an old thing, this heresy of theirs, that Christ's nature was not truly in the flesh. So when we say, no, you will not depict this, you will not depict that, there is always a danger that this monophysitism lies hidden underneath. And of course, that is not an orthodox condition. That is what I wanted to say about this question, which was certainly a worthy one. And that is as much as we were able to say. Another question says the following: when we venerate all the icons, why do we then touch our forehead and then bring our lips back again? It is a movement that some people make twice. That is true. They venerate first with the mouth, with the lips, then with the forehead, and then they kiss the icon again. It is nothing more than a gesture of reverence, and nothing else. Beyond this question, I would tell you this. When someone venerates, and we all do this, perhaps without realizing it, perhaps without understanding it, we make the sign of the cross. Notice, we make the sign of the cross like this, and then we place our palm here. We make the sign of the cross three times over our mouth, and after the three crosses, we place our palm here on our chest. It is a kind of taking to ourselves of holding the precious cross close, of making it our own, do you understand? It is simply a gesture. Let us go to a third question, which says, the religious fanaticism of certain faithful centered on persons and situations. How acceptable is it to our church? My friends, zeal is one thing and fanaticism is quite another. Fanaticism is blind and it has no discernment. Zeal, on the other hand, can be good. A person can be a zealot. In fact, one of Christ's own disciples was a zealot. Simon the Canaanite, who came from Cana, and the Gospels record that. On top of everything else, he was a zealot. And the apostle, forgive me, the prophet Elijah was a zealot too, the zealot Elijah, and the rest, as his troparion says. What does zealot mean? One who has zeal, eagerness, fervor for something. So the zealous person is one thing, and the fanatical person is quite another. The fanatical person, if you tell him, go and kill, he will go and kill. Whereas the zealot would never do such a thing. The zealot is the fervent person, not the one without discernment, not the one who lacks discernment, who lacks any right way of seeing things. Of course, fanaticism is something very bad indeed. It has done a great deal of harm to the church. But people who cannot tell these things apart end up accusing zealotry. Or rather, zeal. Let me put it better, since zealotry has taken on various shades of meaning, they accuse it of being fanaticism. Fanaticism? This is something you will have heard, if you go to church every Sunday, if you say your prayers morning and evening, if you fast, if this, if that, if the other, they tell you that you are a fanatical Christian. But is that fanaticism? Where? In the name of God, is that fanaticism? To call it fanaticism is an insult. And supposing I am a fervent Christian, is that to be called fanaticism? So let us learn to tell these things apart, and even to call to account those who may pin such a label on someone. To sit them, so to speak, in the dock and say to them, sir, come here, when you say this or that. How many times do we speak this way about a man when he is a zealot, when he does his work? Well, his preaching, his ministry, his pastoral work, and again, naturally, the people. Supposing he does his work as well as he can, they charge him with creating a following, with gathering partisans. To speak of a following like that is an insult. Did Paul? Did the apostles have partisans? They had fellow workers, they had friends, they had faithful. To speak of a following, I say it a second time, is an insult. But when you tell me that I create partisans, simply because I do my work well, then the other man comes forward. Come here and explain to me what you mean by a follower. In other words, let us not leave the other person to get away with these labels, but let us call them to account, because it reveals both ignorance and malice. That is what I had to say about this topic as well. Let us move on. What will the world be like after the second coming? What will it be like? And I ask, can you tell me, my dear ones, pay attention and see. The Apostle Paul says this, he who was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise, and so on. He says that no one has seen, no human eye has seen, and the human heart has not felt the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There is no description of it. We can say nothing except that the kingdom of God is a reality. He makes an attempt here too, using images. Look, here too we have images. The image is a helping tool because man is set within space and time, and in order to understand something he needs to have an image, as we were saying earlier about the image. Notice St. John, the evangelist, uses a multitude, a whole multitude of images in the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. He presents, for instance, the kingdom of God as a square city. Why square? Because the square shape is the perfect one. As you will know, the circle cannot be squared. It is the relation between the radius and the circumference, 3.14. I remember it well. It is not just 3.14. It is a number that goes on and on and on. In fact, once, at an observatory, on its dome, they had put the following. They placed this ratio, the relation between the radius and the circumference, 3.14, and it was a number which, notice, ran in a circle all the way around the dome, like a slender, winding shape. And it went on like that until it reached the edges of the dome, right where it met the wall. And again, this number is not the perfect one. That is why we say the circle cannot be squared. Whereas the square is perfect. So much by so much, 3 by 3, 5 by 5, equals so much. So the city is presented as a square shape to show what? Perfection. It is an image. Did you see how it is expressed by a square? Then by 12 gates. What are the 12 gates? First of all, they are 12 foundations, the 12 apostles, since we say that we believe in the apostolic teaching of Christ. In one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, as the apostles taught us. And he sets 12 foundations, 12 gates, they are made of gold, and so on. What are all these things? They are an image by which the evangelist John shows us the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, children, we cannot see it, we cannot know it, but we use the image. So, how will the world be? Of course, there will not be sun and moon and earth and so on. God knows. This world will become the kingdom of God. How? Only God knows. And now, as we bring our questions to a close, I will ask this.